Well, today I want to take our attention to a different passage from the Gospel of John. I want you to open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and to begin looking at verse 3 and following. And what I'd like to do this morning, God willing, with the time we have available, is to talk to you about the true nature of belief. Last Sunday, we talked about in our exposition of the Gospel of John about the tragedy of unbelief. And I thought it was important for us to consider just for a few moments this morning the nature of true belief, what it is to truly believe in Jesus Christ. And also, it is something that I wanted to share with you because I have been troubled in the last few months and years with the trend in evangelicalism because it seems like we're crossing boundaries that we've never crossed before, that we're doing things that we never have done before. And it's not to say that doing something different than what we've traditionally done is wrong, but the things that we're doing or seeing in evangelicalism really is bordering on the line of heresy. And it concerns me greatly. So what I want to do this morning, God willing, is bring it to your attention with the context of the true nature of belief. Now, I am sure, based upon what I have already studied in the past couple of days, is that I will not finish today, but I will try my best to finish next Sunday on this topic. Before this morning, we're really just going to introduce this topic of the true nature of belief. I thought a very good passage to begin with was found in Mark chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, where our Lord Himself gives the parable of the sower. Now, we're familiar with this. We've read it many times and probably heard many sermons on it, but it sets the stage for what I'd like to share with you this morning. Let me read what our Lord said in Mark chapter 4, verse 3 and following. The Word of God says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on the stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it did not have the depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some seed fell on the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on the ground and yielded crop and sprang up, on the good ground rather, and increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold." Now, initially, the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying in this parable because in verse 13 it says, "Do you not understand this parable?" Then note the last part of that verse. "How then will you understand all the parables?" In other words, what Jesus is saying is this: the key to unlocking the rest of the parables of the kingdom is to understand the parable that He just gave of the sower. And the parable of the sower teaches us that there's going to be true conversions and false conversions. There's going to be many people who will initially respond to the gospel, and they're not going to be genuine in their conversion. Yet there's going to be some who will respond and will produce genuine fruit, and they are the true conversions. In fact, as you look at the rest of the parables found in the gospels, you'll note that that same theme is carried through them. For instance, the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the dragnet in Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. The wise and the foolish virgins indicated in Matthew 25. And also in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. All of those indicate the possibility of true and false conversions. That in the church or in the kingdom of God, what you see manifestly in the physical kingdom, there are going to be those who are real. There are going to be those who genuinely believe in Jesus Christ and are genuinely converted and regenerated and made His own. But there are going to be many more people who make a profession of faith in Christ. They may walk an aisle, they may sign a card, they may pray a prayer, they may initially have some kind of involvement in a local assembly, but they are not genuine. They are not real. They do not possess genuine saving faith. Now, what is amazing, as I've read some on this past week, is that the fallaway rate or the apostasy rate of many professing Christians in the church is astonishing. In other words, there seems to be more and more people professing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but not continuing in that faith. Some of those things, as you read, initially look good because you read the statistics of evangelism and you see that there are many decisions being made for Jesus Christ. Some churches and some denominations tell us that literally thousands of people are making decisions for Christ. Some of the new movements in the seeker-friendly churches are saying that there are literally hundreds, if not thousands, of people that are coming to Christ and making decisions to follow Jesus Christ. But when you begin to look deeply at this and you begin to look a little deeper into what's going on, you find out that really what's going on is this, is that people are making decisions for Christ but are not continuing in the faith. They're not continuing in their profession of faith. For instance, one man by the name of Charles Hackett, who happens to be the Home Missions National Director of the Assemblies of God Church, said that 95% or 95 of every 100 people who are making a profession of faith, only 5% return to the church. Only 5%. In a book entitled Today's Evangelism, written by Ernest Reisinger, said that in one outreach event, it lasted 8 days, there were 68 supposed conversions. 1 month later, not one convert could be found in an assembly or church. Organizers in a Salt Lake City concert encouraged follow-up. They said that less than 5% of those who respond to an altar call in a past crusade are actually living the Christian life later. In other words, 95% proved to be false converts. A pastor in Boulder, Colorado, sent a team to Russia where he obtained 2,500 decisions for Christ. The next year, only 30 were continuing in the faith, which was a rate of 1.2%. A number of churches combined in a convention in Fort Worth, Texas, secured what they called 30,000 decisions for Christ. 6 months later, a follow-up committee found that only 30 were continuing in the faith out of 30,000. A mass crusade reported 18,000 decisions for Christ, but 94% of those that made a profession of faith or a decision for Christ did not continue in that faith nor found any association with any assembly or any church. In Sacramento, California, a combined crusade yielded more than 2,000 commitments. One church followed up and found only 52 of those decisions actually were continuing in the faith and showed any evidence of being a true conversion. One U.S. denomination reported that during a year that they had secured 384,000 decisions for Christ, but only 22,000 remained in the church, 94% fell away. Now, that's a staggering statistic because it tells us that nearly 97% of all professed decisions in Christ are falling away from the faith. And some have said that our problem is that we need better follow-up. But the problem with that is, as one author said, that's like following up is like trying to put life into a stillborn baby and bring it into life support. There is no life there to begin with. There's nothing there. Now, as I've looked at it and I've tried to evaluate it and I've listened and read a great deal on this, and this is one of the reasons why I'm bringing this to you today, is that it troubles me greatly where we're headed. It troubles me because of some of the practical methodologies that we've incorporated in church and in ministry are not helping the problem. They're adding fuel to the problem. In fact, I believe that a lot of the things going on in the name of Christianity today are not helping us bring true converts to Christ, but in fact, we are contributing to the false conversions. And we believe that by contributing to these supposed conversions that we're being successful in the ministry. But in fact, we are not. There are two problems I see right now currently going on in the church that are contributing to this. You could say that they are adding fuel to the fire of false conversions. The first is the modern evangelistic methods that we've employed. We could call it the modern invitational system or decisional regeneration. And decisional regeneration just basically means that the primary purpose and the goal of any church service and any sermon is to bring it to the point of making a decision for Jesus Christ. It was brought very, very popular into our culture through Billy Graham and a lot of the invitational methods that he incorporated. And the whole point of it was is to bring a church together, or to bring a group of people together for the point of bringing people to Jesus Christ. Now, I am not, and I want to make it very clear, I am not questioning the motive behind the desire to bring people to Jesus Christ. I am one, and I agree with the fact that I would desire as many people as possible to come to Christ. You would say the same. You would want as many people as possible to come to Jesus Christ in genuine faith. But I think you would agree with me that you would not want to contribute to false conversions. you would not want to be the one who gives false assurance to someone who's not genuinely saved. And you would not want to create the mode of apathy that has been created in the context of evangelicalism that says as long as you've made a decision for Christ, you're okay, you're going to heaven. As long as you've walked an aisle, or you signed a card, or you prayed a prayer, everything's fine. No matter what you're doing with your life now, it really doesn't matter as long as you made that decision for Christ. I am one that will tell you that I came out of that context. I was raised as far as when I became a Christian, that's where I became a Christian. I became a Christian in the context of decisional regeneration and invitationalism and all the approaches that you see even going on today. So I'm not saying that God cannot save in that context, because He does, and He did. But I am saying that there are many people who are confused about this, and that they have been led astray to believe that as so long as they have made a, quote, decision for Christ, that they're okay. I have many people in my family who have made decisions for Christ, but they have no desire to follow Him as Savior and Lord. But they will tell you very quickly, if you ask them whether or not they are sure they're going to heaven, they will tell you absolutely. Well, why do you believe you're going to heaven? Because I remember back when I was a child, I walked the aisle and I made a decision for Christ. And so they believe that because of the incident that occurred in their childhood or even their teenage years or even as a young adult, that everything's fine no matter what kind of lifestyle they lead or no matter what kind of desire they have for Christ or the lack thereof. And I am convinced also that the Bible teaches us that we are to seek to bring the unregenerate to Christ with passion. It should be your desire, it should be my desire to reach people for Jesus Christ. It should be the goal of any believer to make sure that they share the gospel with their lost friends and family and co-workers. And also, I believe that the Bible teaches us that we are to give a verbal call to people to respond to the gospel. We are even called in Scripture to compel them to come in. In fact, also, we are told in Scripture many times to invite other people to repent and to call on them to repent and to come to Christ. It is repeated throughout Scripture. The distinction I want to make, though, is this, is that God's invitation to the gospel is many times a whole lot different than man's invitation to the gospel. It seems like what we have done is we have contributed to a problem that has been brought onto the church that has made many people believe that they're okay with God because they have been a subject of, or the result of, some pragmatic approach of growth in the church. Now, one of the ones that you're most commonly acquainted with is a decisional regeneration or an invitational method, which I was raised in, where after the sermon, usually, after the sermon, and this is not typical of every church, but in many churches it is, the sermon will be given. And the goal of the sermon from the beginning to the end is to bring you to a point of the recognition that you need Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Regardless of how many believers are there, the point is to evangelize the lost person that might be there. And so that's the goal. And I remember even in early years of becoming a minister and learning some of these things and seeing it practiced that I was taught that the goal of the church service, especially Sunday morning, was to evangelize the people there that were lost. And so your messages, usually topical, were geared in that direction. Every illustration was geared that direction. The whole point of the passages that you brought out were geared in that direction. And that you were to sum it up at the end with what they call a gospel hook. And the gospel hook was to reach out and to grab people and to draw them to Jesus Christ. And some men were better at it than others. Some men could do it better than others. And so at the end of the sermon, after the sermon was given, usually music would be played softly in the background as the pastor would say something or pray. And then, of course, he would ask the congregation to ask them whether or not they were saved or not. And if you were not saved or you felt the need to come to Christ, to raise your hand while every head was bowed and every eye was closed. And then at that point, the pastor would say, now to those of you who have raised your hand, I want you to look at me. And while every head and every eye is closed, every head is bowed and every eye is closed, they would be asked to look at the pastor. And the pastor would direct his attention to the people who raised their hands. And then he would say, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to try to make you make a decision for Christ. But if you have raised your hand, you need to come forward right now and give your life to Jesus Christ. And of course, the whole goal would be to reach that point where you had people come down front and to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And in many cases, folks, a service is determined as to whether it is successful or unsuccessful as to how many people respond at the end of the sermon. So if you have no one come and no one respond, the conclusion would be, well, obviously God didn't move. Or obviously God's not here. Or maybe the sermon wasn't right. Or maybe God's word wasn't properly communicated. Or maybe we need a new pastor. Right? Something along those lines. I have family members that are in churches that practice this very thing. In fact, every time you ask, how was the service? Well, we had 5 come down for salvation. Well, we had 10 give their life to Jesus Christ. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No, there's nothing wrong with people coming to Christ. There's nothing wrong with people rededicating their life to Christ. And I would call on every believer here to repent this morning. Because I think all of us have sinned this week, right? Let's all repent, right? We could do that. But the point I'm trying to make is that the goal of the service today, especially in our context, is geared to the point to get results. So if your preaching is not producing results, change your preaching. If you're not getting people down front, change your approach. If the music is not doing what it needs to do to get people to respond to the gospel, change your music. If something's going on in your service that is bringing about this problem of not having people respond, then you need to change your service. So this has created a great problem. And today, the new approach to invitationalism or decisional regeneration has taken on a whole new approach. In fact, some of the new seeker-sensitive churches, you could call them hyper-seeker-sensitive churches, the kind like Stephen Furtick and Perry Noble, who has since had to step down from his church over here at New Springs. But some of their approaches are absolutely bizarre. As I shared with you before, on Easter Sunday, Perry Noble believed that the best way to introduce his service was AC/DC, A Highway to Hell. So that's the way they started their Easter service. And I'll be honest with you. Whenever I first saw that, I was totally shocked. I was absolutely shocked. And I decided to drudge my way through the rest of the service to see what happened at the end. Well, toward the end of the service, of course, there was about 27 minutes. I clocked it, 27 minutes of invitation. And through the whole thing, Perry Noble was constantly just calling on people, come on, come on, come on down, come on down, come on. And he was calling on them. And he basically began to yell and scream at the congregation that was there and the other campus churches that were there, which was in Greenville and Spartanburg and other places. And he basically said this, and you can look for yourself if you desire to say that. And I was very careful. I even asked my wife this morning, should I even say this in the pulpit? And he said this, Jesus Christ died on the freaking cross, and you should get up out of your freaking seat and come to Christ. Now, you have the same reaction I do. And I don't talk like that, folks. But the point I'm trying to make is we have crossed over lines and boundaries today. There is no limit anymore. There's nothing out there that will not be done in the local church to bring people to Christ. And I put that in quotations. In fact, one service decided one of the better ways to get people to respond to Christ was to have a motocross service in their church. And they had the dirt brought in and poured on the stage. Another pile of dirt brought in and poured on the stage. And the motorcycle would run across the stage and jump back and forth across the dirt. That was in the morning worship. And the point was is to get people excited and just wound up about the gospel of Christ. And more today, whenever you find these invitationalistic methods going on in the churches, and we're particularly talking about a lot of the mega churches that are called the seeker-friendly churches, you'll find that it's more like a pep rally. That as some come, they begin to clap, and the more come, the more they clap. And the whole point is to get more and more and more people worked up so they will respond, and so they will come, and they will respond to the message that is given. Very little is said about sin. Very little is said about repentance. Very little is acknowledged about what Jesus Christ claims on your life are. But really the whole approach is to preach the gospel to the felt needs of the congregation. So Jesus becomes the solution to all of your problems. If you come to Jesus, He will help your marriage. If you come to Jesus, He will help you at your job. If you come to Jesus and you have problems with your health, He will help you with all of that. But very little is talked about concerning the reconciliation that is needed between the sinner and God. Very little reference is made about God being holy and God being righteous and the wrath of God being upon the head of the unbeliever. So, with that said, again, the goal and the purpose of the services are to bring people to a decision in Christ. And as a result, we are seeing and reaping literally thousands of people who are making decisions for Jesus Christ who are not genuinely converted at all. They're not genuine Christians. Now, where did this come from? Where did it originate? Has it always been this way in the church? Has it always been the way in which we came together for worship that we would bring it to the point where our whole goal was to make sure that someone responded at the end of the service, and then if no one did respond, that we would not be successful in our ministry? Well, it has not always been this way. In fact, history teaches us that in the 1830s, a man by the name of Charles Finney, who was a lawyer who became a self-appointed preacher, was not a theologian, decided that he was going to go into the ministry and win people to Jesus Christ. Now, he did not believe, as you and I would believe, that the Spirit of God was needed to regenerate the soul, that it was the work of the will of man. In fact, Dr. Albert Dodd, who was professor of theology at Princeton Seminary, at the time of Mr. Finney's ministry, pointed out the newness of the practice. This was not normally done, to have someone be up front and to call people down front to what he called then an anxious bench or the mourner's bench, where the goal was to get people to respond to the message that was preached and evangelistically. Finney believed that the new birth and revival were not miracles at all. They were not supernatural works of God, but were rather things that were accomplished by the proper use of means or the will. So, out of that came, whatever works, we do it. If we can get people to respond by incorporating this, or not doing this, or preaching this way, or not preaching this way, that's what we do. That's where that originated from. He began to implement these new measures, as they were called, and it became the modern mother of modern-day invitationalism. Reacting to Finney's method, theologian R.L. Dabney commented and said this, "We have come to coolly accept the fact that 45 out of 50 will eventually apostatize as a result of this invitationalism." We're content with it, in other words. If we can get 50 down front and 5 go to heaven, thank God for that at least, right? On the other side of the camp, on the other side of Finney and his invitationalism, was a veteran evangelist by the name of Nettleton. Nettleton, of course, whenever he would go into a town, he would preach. He did not use the invitationalist method. In fact, he rigidly refused to offer public altar calls, believing that it prematurely reaped what would be eventually a false convert. And whenever you went and looked at his converts following his ministry, nearly 98% of the people who made what we would call a profession of faith in Christ under his ministry without the invitationalistic method that Finney had employed, nearly 98% of his converts were genuine and lasted. Yet when Charles Finney himself went back and looked at his own ministry, he concluded in his own words that he had produced many temporary converts. And he had. The belief that this was a problem was even commented on by Charles Spurgeon. He was concerned a great deal about this invitationalist decisional regeneration, as it's called. However, even though men stood up against it and preached against it, saying this is not the best approach, Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, Billy Graham, and others contributed to the widespread use of invitationalism and decisional regeneration. And as a result, today we have exactly what we're seeing going on in the churches. Now, many, sadly, and some of my concerns about this are these. Whenever I think about it, and again, I want to make it very clear, I'm not against calling people to Christ. I mean, I understand that. I want to call as many people to Christ as I possibly can. But I am convinced, and I'll say more about this later, I am convinced that the means by which we do that is proclaiming clearly the truth of Scripture. and that we can, frankly, make it as hard as we possibly can, meaning that we preach the whole truth of the gospel. We can preach it just like Jesus Christ preached it. We can say, unless you're willing to hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister, and yes, your own life, you cannot be my disciple. We can say it just like Jesus says, you must be willing to be crucified daily, if you will, to become my disciple. You must be willing to give everything up to come to Him. You must walk away from all of your sin. We can preach it just like Jesus preached it, and then leave the results to God. We don't have to sugarcoat our method. We don't have to downplay the message. We don't have to eliminate certain parts of the message. We don't have to eliminate repentance. We don't have to not talk about confession of Christ publicly. All of those things can be talked about and talked about fervently and clearly communicated as Jesus said it, and then say, look, we're going to leave it in God's hands for God's Spirit to do the work. That's much better than watering down the message, eliminating the offenses of the gospel, and then getting results and then not even knowing if the results are genuine or not. Now, many today believe that coming to faith is the same thing as coming down the aisle. They do. And we've produced that in the church. We're the ones that are guilty. I'm not saying me, but we are. Right? The church as a whole is guilty of doing that. We have actually equated justification, being saved, with coming down the aisle. Almost as if you can't be saved where you're sitting. That God can't work there. You've got to get down front to get saved. Billy Graham even illustrates this in his own words. He says, at the end of one of his services, he says, I'm going to ask you to come forward. Up there, down there, I want you to come. You come right now, quickly. He says, if you were here with friends and relatives, they'll wait for you. Don't let distance keep you from Christ. It's a long way. But Christ went all the way to the cross. Because He loved you, certainly you can come these few steps to give your life to Him. The insinuation is that the only way you're going to get to Christ is to come down front. Now, I know that that may not be what Billy Graham initially indicated, but that's what happened. People began to equate coming to the front or coming down in a invitationalistic method to coming to Christ, as if you could not be saved anywhere else or in any other context. And that has created literally thousands of people's belief that because they did walk an aisle, because they did come forward at some service, whether it was an evangelistic service or a church service, that they're okay. Another concern is what we popularly call the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer. And in the sinner's prayer, a typical sinner's prayer would include acknowledgement of sin, but not necessarily a reference to understanding repentance from sin. Secondly, an expression of belief in the death of Christ, but not necessarily an understanding of what Jesus did on the cross in His death for you. And also inviting Christ into one's life, either by saying, I receive Jesus Christ, or I accept Him into my heart to be saved. Now, I want to share something with you that may be a total shock to you, but not one time in the New Testament does anyone ever pray to receive Christ. What? Not once. You say, wait a minute. We've been doing that for years. But not once do you find anyone or any apostle saying, pray to receive Christ. Here's the sinner's prayer. Now again, can God save through that? Absolutely He has. And thank God He saves through our inappropriate means sometimes and our methodologies that we incorporate in the church. Thank God that He overcomes our ignorance in many ways. But I want to make it very clear that whenever offers of the gospel were made in the New Testament, often they were made in the context of a command. And the command was, repent, turn from your sin, and turn to Christ, and believe in a command state. Believe in Christ as your Savior and Lord. And of course, you would find that the people believed, repented, and became true converts. The point I'm trying to make is, we often put too much emphasis on the prayer or the sinner's prayer as if you have been led by a pastor or a clergy through the sinner's prayer, and as a result of that, you are converted. That is not the case whatsoever. Now, you can pray and be converted, and you cannot pray and be converted. In fact, you can come to Christ just by simply believing that Jesus Christ is your substitute on the cross for your sin and repent of your sin without ever making a momentary prayer about that. God can save you through that because He does the regenerating work in your heart to begin with. Now, also, there's the danger whenever we do this practice of giving false assurance to the unconverted, because often what happens is, well, you prayed that prayer and you can be sure now that you're going to heaven. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. God doesn't say that. In 1 John, in fact, of all the evidences that He gives for true conversion, not one time does He ever say that you prayed a prayer, that you made a decision, that you can remember the time whenever you walked the aisle and confessed Christ. None of that ever is given as a proof or an assurance of salvation. However, whenever someone genuinely does come to Christ, the proof of that conversion is a changed life. And sometimes that's not necessarily manifest immediately. Sometimes it takes time to see that. For instance, someone who's a rather good person, as we would think in human terms, who lives an upright moral life, may come to Christ in genuine repentance and be converted genuinely by the Holy Spirit, but you may not necessarily see immediately the change in their life because it takes time to see it. Again, we cannot just give false assurance to someone just because they walk an aisle or pray a prayer or are involved in some type of decision that they supposedly make for Christ. But over and over again today, repeatedly, even today on Sunday, it will happen over and over again. Someone will walk an aisle, make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and they will be assured that they're going to heaven based upon what they did. That is dangerous. Very dangerous. George Whitefield himself said 2 centuries ago, he says, "There are so many stony ground hearers who receive the word with joy that I have determined to suspend my judgment till I know the tree by its fruits." That's what George Whitefield said. Spurgeon himself warned of this. He says, "Sometimes we are inclined to think that a very great portion of modern revivalism has been more a curse than a blessing, because it has led thousands to a kind of peace before they have known their misery, restoring the prodigal to the father's house and never making him say, 'Father, I have sinned.'" In other words, we've got a lot of people coming, but they don't even know what sin is. They don't even know what it is to repent and to turn from their sin. Another concern I have is this, is that whenever someone practices this in an ongoing way, and even uses sometimes manipulation, it uncovers a lack of trust in the sovereignty of God and salvation. This is a theological problem, I understand. But you have to understand that many people today, in what we call modern-day evangelicalism, and especially the seeker-sensitive movement, and the mega-church campus movement today that is born out of that, they do not believe the doctrines of the sovereignty of God and salvation. They do not. They believe that whatever we can implement, whatever we can use to get people to respond, that's what we do. That's why they use AC/DC. That's why they use the songs that they do. That's why they use the things that they do, because they have found that those things produce more results than all the other things they do. So they use those, they implement them, because they do not understand that God is sovereign in salvation. He's the one who does the regenerating work, and without His work, nothing can happen at all. Another thing is this. It also shows us that they have a faulty view of regeneration. Now, we have been through this already in great detail in John chapter 3, where we talked about regeneration. It is the work of God. It is not the result, listen to this, it is not the result of a method. It is not the result of pragmatism. It is not the result because you have the right music. And by the way, it's not even the result because you have the right preacher or the right message. Regeneration is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God that He does when He wants to do it. He is not, listen to this, moved by your methods. He is not persuaded to act because you implemented certain things in your worship service. And He is not obligated to respond in any way whatsoever. If He does respond, it is solely the grace and mercy of God that He does. You remember what it said in John chapter 3, verse 8? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What Jesus was talking about is the sovereign work of the Spirit of God in regeneration. The Spirit of God moves wherever He wills. I know that oftentimes you'll see it. I have many times. You'll go down the road, you'll see a church sign that says revival Monday through whatever, right? Now, you don't know if revival is going to happen. What we should put up there, praying for revival Monday, so and forth. Because you can't make revival happen. You say, well, if we just get the right speaker and the right music and the right atmosphere, we'll get a lot of people to respond to the gospel. What you will get is a lot of false converts. Now, there's a lot more I could say about that. One of the most shocking statements about regeneration was by Charles Finney, who said this, religion is the work of man. And what he meant by religion was Christianity, true regeneration. He said that in the first page of his book, his popular book, Lectures on Revivals of Religion. He literally believed that the work of regeneration and the work of salvation was something that you could influence by your own will, by your own methodology. J.H. Merrill said in his book on History of Reformation in England, said, to believe in the power of man in the work of regeneration is a great heresy of Rome. And from that error has come the ruin of the church. Conversion proceeds from the grace of God alone, and the system which ascribes it partly to man and partly to God is worse than Pelagianism. One of the greatest American theologians by the name of Charles Hodge said these words, no more soul-destroying doctrine could well be devised than the doctrine that sinners can regenerate themselves and repent and believe just as they please. As it is the truth, both of Scripture and experience, that the unrenewed man can do nothing of himself to secure his salvation. It is essential that he should be brought to practical conviction of the truth. When thus convicted, and not before, he seeks help from the only source whence it can be obtained, which is Jesus. Why is this the case? Because spiritual man, or man without Christ, is dead. He's just as dead as Lazarus was in the tomb. And you can get out there and yell all you want, and you can get out there and scream all you want, and you can play all the effective music you want, and you can have the most greatest orator and greatest preacher ever, but if God doesn't produce life in the dead soul, nobody comes. Nobody. Man is spiritually dead, according to Ephesians 2:1, and he's also unable to please God, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 8. And then you have it repeated over and over again in John chapter 6. When we finally get there, we will develop that, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He repeats it by saying, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 through 27, says it as clearly as it ever could be stated. It says, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Did you catch that? And you will keep my judgments and do them. Who does all that work? God does all of that work. Even causing you to respond. Now, what should we be doing? What should be our approach? Simply this. We should be preaching the Word of God clearly, without compromise, making sure the gospel and the Word of God is very, very clear. Jim Elliff, who has a lot of great things to say about the church and the gospel, said these words, when the Word is preached and the Spirit is at work, the sinner is brought to conviction of sin and he cannot love his sin anymore. He must repent. And when the Word presents Christ as the only hope and the Spirit is at work in the sinner, he sees no refuge for his soul but Christ. He must believe. Where else could he possibly go? That's good. And see, that's one of the things I've always noticed, that in the people who are being genuinely converted, listen, there's nothing you could do to stop them from coming to Christ. Once the Spirit of God has opened their eyes to their condition and where they are, if you will, under the wrath of a holy and righteous God, the only thing they want to do, get out of my way, I'm coming to Jesus. All your methods and approaches have no reaction, no help at all with that. The power, according to the Bible, is not found in our methodology. It's not found even in our invitation. It is found in the Word of God, the Gospel. That's where the power is. And yet today, what we're doing systematically is removing the very thing that gives regeneration through the Spirit, the Word of God. We're removing it. You say, well, these churches are preaching the Bible. Well, they're preaching at it. They're preaching at it. They're not preaching expositionally because they avoid all the hard passages. Very little is discussed about the difficult things about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, because if you called on people to do what Jesus Christ called on people to do, you might have the same results that Jesus Himself had, where it says many of His disciples did not follow Him any longer. Because what did they want? They wanted the food. They wanted the fellowship. And He said, no, you've got to trust in Me and give your life wholly to Me. You remember what Romans 1:16, Paul says this, Romans 1:16, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. It is the dynamite of God to salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, so that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The word Word is the Greek word rhema. It means a specific statement of the Word of God. It has to be very clearly enunciated, very clearly claimed, and very clearly defended. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. It even goes on and talks about in Timothy, whenever Paul reminds Timothy of how he came to Christ, he says that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. That's why Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 to preach the Word. Why? Because that is the means that God has chosen to save the lost. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It has the ability to dig deep into the heart of man where no other method can go. 1 Peter 1:23 says that we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. In James 1:18, of His own will He brought us forth. He birthed us. He regenerated us by the Word of truth. A good example of how this is to be carried out is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. You know it well. When Peter was preaching, right? What did Peter preach? He preached Christ and he preached Him crucified. And he preached, by the way, the responsibility of the Jews for crucifying Jesus. And he called them to account on it. In Acts 2:36, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now that's very confrontive. And that's not seeker sensitive. He says, now when they heard this, what happened? They were saying, look, man, I can't stand this guy. He's an irritating guy. Right? No, they said they were cut to the heart, which is another way of saying they were convicted by the Spirit of God. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we need to do? And Peter could have said, come down front. I'll pray with you. Could have said that. That's not what he said. He said, repent. In other words, I acknowledge that I sin. I acknowledge that I sinned against the Christ that I am now claiming to be my Savior, and I am turning from my sin. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. Then those who gladly received His Word were baptized. Received is another way of saying they wholly, completely believed the message that He gave of the gospel. They repented and believed. So this whole approach that we have today that has been exasperated in many ways in the context of the church. I mean, what we used to see years ago in the invitationalistic approach and the decisional regeneration has had more and more fuel added to it. It is a flame that is out of control. Now, there's another problem. And I'm almost out of time, but I'm going to finish this point. The second problem I have that I see today is this. Heresy is being promoted as orthodox and evangelical. In other words, you are called by one popular pastor a hater if you say anything against what he teaches or preaches. If you have anyone who stands up and says, that's not right, that's not what the Word of God says, he comes out on public video and says, you are a hater. And then uses rap song to try to communicate that. Now, this is strange. Now, I understand we're in a different culture today because now you have the culture of what's called the megachurch. The megachurch. Now, when I was growing up and whenever I became a Christian, I used to go to a large church sometimes in Jacksonville, Florida, called the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville. That's not the kind of megachurch I'm talking about. This is different. This is like that church on steroids going the wrong direction. Alright? This kind of church is the large church that we see today that is usually led by a hip pastor that dresses like he just came out of bed. And he comes up and he preaches these hip, popular, cool messages and usually is preceded by a great deal of enthusiastically driven rock music of some form or some fashion. The auditorium is dark because it has to be a theater complex. Lasers and lights and sometimes smoke are implemented to produce the environment and the context in which the sermon will be given. And then after that, of course, is the traditional ongoing forever and ever invitation to get people to come down front and respond to the gospel. Now, there's been a lot of concern about this. Even David Wells said on one occasion he was concerned about the doctrinal minimal approach, the pragmatism in what is called the managerial culture that is in these churches. In other words, they run the church not like a church, but like a corporation. Pastors are no longer called shepherds, they're called CEOs. They're leaders of a corporation. And you do what the CEO says. Okay? In fact, in a lot of these churches, and it is very, very strange and very troubling, one of the primary components of their leadership vision is this, is that God directly gives to the pastor a vision, which is considered supernatural revelation of where they're to go and where they're to be as a church, and that that church will say in its own statement that we aggressively defend the vision of our leader. And everything is focused in on the leader and what he says. And if you disagree with the leader, the visionary, the guy who's in charge, the CEO, you're out. You go. It is almost as if what he says is just as authoritative as the Word of God. So whatever he says in the pulpit has to be understood as just as authoritative as God because he's almost like the Pope, ex cathedra, he's speaking for God. Now this is dangerous. This is dangerous because it leads to cults. And it leads to a misrepresentation of the authority even of the Bible. And it is a misrepresentation of the pastorate, it's a misrepresentation of the church, and it's clearly a misrepresentation of the gospel. And this is all, sadly, there's been other things that were precursors to it, but one of the primary proponents of this that really started the ball rolling in this direction was Rick Warren. You remember The Purpose-Driven Life? That book has sold over 20 million copies. The only book that has outsold The Purpose-Driven Life is the Bible. He also wrote a follow-up book called The Purpose-Driven Church, which pastors are using to implement this whole approach of the seeker-sensitive approach. Now, Rick Warren was really stepping out of bounds whenever he did this initially. He would go out and he would survey the lost in the community. He would not, if he came to the door of a person in his community and said, do you attend any religious service, whether it's Muslim, Jewish, or Orthodox, or Protestant, he would leave them completely and go to the next guy who did not attend any service. He wanted to find out what the person who never, ever attended anywhere wanted in a church. And so what he did is this. He took what that survey produced and produced what he knows today as Saddleback Church. Now he also, you may not know this, but he was highly influenced by a man by the name of Peter Drucker. Peter Drucker was a management guru. He was used by management and huge corporations throughout the world to help them organize their corporations for success. it just so happens that the primary influence in Rick Warren's life about this whole topic of a seeker-sensitive, consumer-driven church was Peter Drucker. But Peter Drucker's not a Christian. He did not believe the gospel. But Rick Warren believed that his methodologies and his approach to corporations could be implemented in the church and produce success. Now, if you look at success from numbers, yes, they're successful. But if you look at where the church is going, it is very problematic, and the gospel is not being represented correctly. In fact, Rick Warren himself has been used by many to try to bring together evangelicals and Muslims. And the downplaying of doctrine, even whenever he prayed at the commencement of Obama, President Obama, he not only used the name Jesus, but he also used the same name that is repeated in the Quran for Muslims to say that we pray in the name of Jesus, Yeshua, and Isa. And Isa is the name of the Jesus of the Quran. And he is currently working right now in Africa to produce more and more people that are on board with him with bringing us together between Christians and Muslims, and the whole point is under the guise of humanitarian work and peaceful work and helping out people with diseases and HIV and the poor and so forth, and that's commendable, no doubt. But the problem is, through all of this process, guess what's getting wasted? The gospel's getting wasted. The gospel's getting lost. God did not call us to go do those things primarily. Our first obligation is to preach the gospel. He's had ample opportunity on many occasions in public forums to preach the gospel very clearly, and he does not. Now, he, of course, was influenced by Peter Drucker, along with Bill Hybels, who also was involved in the seeker-sensitive movement, who has produced one of these seeker churches. Out of him came a lot of the other guys that we now know of today, such as Stephen Furtick, Andy Stanley, others like... Now, these are guys that are pastoring mega churches, thousands of people. Perry Noble pastored a church that had 30,000 people attending. 30,000 on a Sunday morning. Stephen Furtick, they believe that he's going to be the next guy in line to become bigger than Joel Osteen. Stephen Furtick, this guy, he's very interesting. Very entertaining to watch, no doubt. He started one of his services with I Love Rock and Roll with Joan Jett, I think is her name. I mean, they have no boundaries anymore. Nothing. Nothing stops them anymore. If it works, let's do it. Right? Now, one of the things he said one time in his services was this. And whenever I heard this, and I listened to it personally to make sure I wasn't, you know, reading what someone else interpreted it to mean. He said this in one service. He says, if you know Jesus, and this was in his church service, I am sorry to break it to you. This church is not for you. And he said, but you say, well, I just came to Jesus last week. He said, well, last week was your last time for this church to be for you. In other words, he says, this church is for evangelism. This is what we do. We evangelize. And once you come to Jesus, this church isn't for you anymore. He goes on and says this. He says, we don't teach from books of the Bible because it gets in the way of evangelism. That is absurd. We don't preach or teach from books of the Bible because it gets in the way of evangelism. We don't offer different kinds of Bible studies because it gets in the way of evangelism. We don't teach doctrine because it gets in the way of evangelism. Well, my goodness. If you want to be fed, he says, God's Word, or have a Bible explained to you, then you are a fat, lazy Christian. And you need to shut up and get to work, or you need to leave this church because we only evangelize. Those are his words, not mine. In other words, the church is all about evangelism. That's why I'm saying this is the invitationalism and the decisional regeneration on steroids now. It has gone completely bizarre. The church is not about edifying the saints and building up the saints so they can do the work of the ministry. The church service brought together and campus-oriented and spread out through all the flat screens, TVs everywhere, is for the purpose of evangelizing every Sunday. And once you're evangelized, this church has no purpose for you whatsoever. Now, another guy that's really troubling on the scenes is Andy Stanley. Charles Stanley, he gets in hot water every now and then now. And every time he stands up on his stage, he's getting himself in hotter water. But he said this not too long ago, evangelical Christianity has a big problem. Now you think he's going to really pinpoint something critical, right? Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son, large church, North Atlanta. Another seeker sensitive, some call it emergent church philosophy. Evangelical Christianity has a big problem, says Andy Stanley, and that problem is a reliance on the Bible that is unwarranted and unhelpful. Stanley identifies the evangelical impulse to turn to the Bible in our defense and presentation of Christianity as a huge blunder that must be corrected. What in the world? How do we get there, folks? How did we arrive here? And this is popular. And those people sit out there and say, oh, that's great. That's just great. Al Mohler, who did not have a few words to say about that, said this concerning Andy Stanley. What road, as we saw with the Protestant liberalism Andy Stanley charts for the church, is a road to disaster. Disaster. In the end, Al Mohler says, we simply have no place to go other than the Bible as God's authoritative revelation. Christ, not the Bible, is the foundation of our faith, but our only authoritative and infallible source of knowledge about Christ is the Bible. A true defense of the Christian faith has never been more needed than now. But an attempt to rescue Christianity from its dependence upon Scripture is doomed to disaster. We are left in the same predicament as Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. If Scripture cannot be trusted, then we are doomed. And Andy Stanley, by the way, is the proponent of the CEO organization of the church that we don't need pastors anymore. We need to stop calling pastors shepherds because people don't understand what shepherding is. Well, bless their heart. Are they that difficult and that dumb that they can't understand the difference between a shepherd and a CEO? I mean, you understand what a shepherd is, right? We understand what sheep are. It's not that hard. But we need to divorce ourselves from the biblical words because it's not relevant anymore. It doesn't help us anymore to understand these things. Now, that's my introduction. Now, next Sunday, we're going to talk about the true nature of saving faith. Because I want us to understand what the Bible says about that, because in the midst of all of this going on in our churches, there is a great deal of confusion about this. Great deal of confusion. You know, we're talking about the Reformation, and next year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which was a reclaiming of the gospel, really, is what it was. A reclaiming of the gospel from the dark ages of the Roman Catholic influence. What we need today, folks, is another Reformation. We need more men to stand for the truth. And I thank God that there are those out there that are doing that, that are standing for the truth and preaching the truth and are standing up to defend what the Word of God says about these things. But I don't believe we've ever been here before where we have had such absurdity. And in many ways, I believe almost blasphemous things being done in the name of Jesus and then being espoused as if they're worship. And so we are in a critical time, I believe, in America, a critical time, where it even talks about, and I know I'm getting a little long with this, but it talks about that whenever the people turn away from the truth and they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, the verbs there are passive, meaning that they don't heap them themselves, they're being heaped on them. God is judging America by giving America false teachers. We don't want the truth. So God says, okay, you don't want it? I'll give you what looks like the truth, but it's not. And that's where we're headed right now. So with that said, I would also say this. If you're here today and what I've said to you has, of course, made you concerned about your relationship with Jesus Christ, as I shared with you before, I would call you to repentance in Christ. Jesus is the only way to heaven. He is the only means by which you can have a satisfactory substitute on the cross for your sins. And you must, as the Bible says, you must believe in that. You must trust in that. You must give your life to that. You must be willing to repent of your sin to come to Christ and to receive the full salvation that He gives you in Jesus. And that is the gospel. And let's pray together.